Well, it's Palm Sunday, and we're very happy you chose to listen today to this message. We've titled the message today, The Journey to the Cross, the Triumphal Entry. Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses, is our scripture text for today. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes upon him, and then they set him upon them. And that very great multitude began to spread their clothes on the road, as others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road for Jesus on the colt to pass. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed out crying, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The journey to the cross, it all began with a triumphal entry a week before the crucifixion. Have you ever wondered why we in the church call Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that triumphal entry? Well, I asked some people and I wanted to know if you felt the same that I do about the reason why. I did receive the answer I expected. You see, we call the entrance of the Messiah into Jerusalem a triumphal entry because his entrance into Jerusalem that day represented a victory or a success of some kind during his earthly ministry. I mean, after all, people were cheering and yelling, "Hosanna in the highest heaven," and so it sounds rather victorious, don't you think? Well, we associate triumph with victory and even with success. But as it turns out, that answer is kind of, sort of, in sort of a way, correct. Well, to understand what I mean by that, we need to look no further than the dictionary. If you consult the English dictionary, you can even go and discover that the second or third definition of that word is also the original definition of triumph. It's a noun. The definition of that word was first used in the 14th century, and so the definition upon which Christ's entry in Jerusalem was based is on that definition. The definition is this: the processional entry of a victorious general into ancient Rome. Did you get that? Let me do that again. The processional entry of a victorious general in ancient Rome. A victorious general had just won a war. He had fought a battle and had won, and now he was coming back in a victory parade of sorts, coming into town. Well, that's where the word itself comes from and what it means. Jesus' entry that day isn't called a triumph simply because it's represented some kind of a victory or success for him and his ministry. It's called a triumph because the kind of scene described in today's gospel is the action of what we read about Jesus doing every single Palm Sunday. That is the triumph of the cross. It's the beginning of a journey, and it's also symbolic of that journey that's coming up. It was the beginning of a journey of a path to the cross, the single most important part of the life of Christ while he was incarnate in the flesh. And as Jesus' triumph, it's something that we find extremely important. It was important enough to be referenced in all four of the Gospels. Not every part of the crucifixion was referenced in all four parts. Doesn't mean it was less important, but it apparently struck a nerve because it this particular part of it was impressed on all of the parts of the gospel. And so we call this really important event in Jesus' triumphal entry because he was performing what was known in ancient Rome as a triumph, the triumph march, the parade, the processional entry of a victorious general in ancient Rome. But there were some differences. They were subtle, but they were very important. If the Messiah was to conquer death, hell, and the grave, and to provide a path for eternal life for whosoever will believe on the Son of God, it had to be a major triumph. And there, ladies and gentlemen, is the triumphal entry and the basis of it. The fact that Christ was on his journey to the cross to provide victory over death, hell, and the grave, and sin. That is what the triumphal entry had set the stage for on that day. But now you're going to notice the differences. First of all, Jesus was never a military general or a commander of any rank. He had never fought an earthly war. Jesus wasn't even entering the journey victorious, because by the world's standards anyway, he had never defeated a human army that we know of, certainly no army that was the enemy of Rome. That much we know. While Jesus' entry may have looked like what was called a triumph if you squinted and tilted your head the right way, or if you just closed your eyes and listened, it was also very different than a general making a triumphal entry back home. You see, Jesus was not even a Roman citizen. He was not even an ally of Rome, or he was not someone that the Roman government would have wanted to celebrate his life. And since we know what the Roman government did to him a week later, we can know this is true. And so we call Jesus' entry into Jerusalem a triumph or triumphal, as if Jesus was doing that same victorious thing that a Roman military general had done, except that Jesus wasn't doing those things. Maybe Jesus was mocking those things, but Jesus wasn't really having what was called a triumph in the days of Rome. There's a reason for that. It's because Jesus was revealing his triumph or success and victory in God's eyes, and it's very different from, and maybe even opposite from, the human definition of success. But in order to understand how Jesus redefined success and victory God's way, let's take a quick look at what Jesus was imitating that day, and maybe even what he might have been mocking as he entered into Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry. Notice, first of all the human power and might that is on display when you have the triumphal entry of a general victorious. You have lots of big war horses everywhere. There's always a chariot and a victor placed on a high and prominent position in a parade. The distance between the victor and the crowd, the separation that signifies that difference, is important. He's completely isolated from the crowd. They can't touch him. They can't get close to him. Quite a bit of preparation is evident in the banners and signs and the garlands and all the things that they're celebrating with on that day as that general makes his way through the city. Even there's a kind of a crown for the victor. He is rewarded for his success. Now compare Roman's victorious general to that of the triumphal entry of Christ. His procession, there were no war horses or chariots, just a donkey. And there was so little pre-planning ahead of this time, because it would have been done for a general. Signs and garlands and people decorated the scene with their own cloaks and by cutting branches, palm branches, and throwing them in front of where he walked. There was no preparation. There was no garlands. There was nothing planned for this day. There was no distance at all between Jesus and the people. No separation. He was one of them, equal to everyone he walked with, loving on them all as he could reach them walking through the crowd. Now, I hope you get a mental picture of all of what's going on, because the triumphal entry of Jesus was very different from the kinds of triumphs that had come before and that would come after. Because you see, God does things differently than man. God's plans are superior to man's. oftentimes baffling to men trying to understand God's plan. It's quite an incredible thing to witness, even for yourself. Well, let's consider what Jesus had to say about his victory and his triumph. For starters, he revealed that success shouldn't have anything to do with being over and against an enemy. You know, when we think about conquering an enemy, we think about war. We think about these days sophisticated weaponry that's computer controlled and laser guided torpedoes that hit within an inch or so of their target. And we think about all kinds of weapons of warfare when we think about winning a battle. And, you know, even when we think about winning a spiritual battle, we think in terms of winning it from man's perspective. We think about winning a spiritual war oftentimes with man's techniques. But you see, Christ was teaching us something very, very important by his example that day. It's not about over and against. It's not about being bigger than, stronger than, more muscular than your opponent. It's about having God on your side. You see, Jesus' action that day was not a victory over people. It wasn't a victory over people at all. In fact, if you want to look at it from that perspective, ultimately, people, especially the Roman government, defeated Christ because he was crucified. So if you look at it strictly from man's perspective, you say Jesus lost. But the fact of the matter is God won, and we know that, and we know why he won. We know that he won, how he won, and why he won, and it was not the way man would have done it. You see, the triumphal entry that Christ did revealed that we should be celebrating our own unity of standing together, but most especially our unity between our hearts and God's heart. Because when we are unified, one with the Creator of the universe, then you and I will have his blessing upon our lives. That's how it works, and that's what you can learn from the triumphal entry of Christ. As God said through the prophet Zechariah, "Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You know, generals ride in on horses. Christ rode in on a donkey. That is an amazing symbol to behold. Well, Christ also revealed that his success, his victory over war, came about by trusting in God, not by fighting a war with the world. This is obvious from the scene where Christ entered on a donkey rather than the horse. You know, I've read that in the ancient world, a king who entered on a horse signified war, but if he entered on a donkey, it signified peace. You know, even if it wasn't that obvious from the scene itself, Matthew makes it obvious by quoting from Zechariah. He said we only get a small portion of what God was saying in that part of Zechariah 9. The quotation about Zion's king coming on a donkey comes from a passage that tells us the very next thing that the king will do is destroy the implements of war and command peace to the nations. You know, when Christ was on the boat with the disciples and the storm came up and they were fiercely fighting against the storm, they were bailing water and they were trying to keep the ship afloat, and they were struggling to get that ship through that storm, Christ came up on the deck, and when he did, what did he do? He raised his hand and said, "Peace, be still." In the Old Testament, there is a story of a king who went to war with a serious enemy that was coming against him with armies five or six times more powerful than their own army. And the king did not send his fiercest battles to meet them in war. He sent the choir. You heard that right. He sent the choir. And these guys stood out there on the road singing praises to God. And God melted the heart of the oncoming army. Guess who won the war? It wasn't one with sticks and staves. It was one with words of love through music. That, ladies and gentlemen, is how you win a war. Also, Jesus revealed that victory will come from God, following God's lead, but not from our own human struggling that begins with our own selfish will. You see, if it's your will that's driving you into battle, you're going to do it wrong. If it's your anger that's driving you into battle, you're going to do it wrong. If it is your hatred for something that drives you into battle, you're going to do it wrong. But if you do it for the love of what you're fighting for, you can do it right. When the United States of America became a nation, it wasn't fought because people were angry with the British. It was fought because people in America wanted their freedom. It was fought because they believed the only way they could get their freedom was to fight for it. And that's exactly what happened. And sometimes, in God's plan, it comes to war. But it doesn't come to war because of hatred. And if it does come to war because of hatred, somebody who does the hating is going to lose the war, because hatred is not strong enough to win a war. But love conquers hatred. You can take all the hatred on planet Earth, all the hatred from all the imps and all the demons and Satan himself, all from hell, and you can take all of that, and with the hatred they have instilled in mankind, you can take all of that hatred, every scrap of it, and one little teaspoon of God's love will wipe it all out. Because love conquers hate. Love conquers evil. Learn to love people who hate you. That is what that scripture is all about. You've heard it. I've heard it. We've all wondered, how can you love somebody who is pointing a gun at your head? How can you love somebody who pointed a gun at your loved one's head and pulled the trigger? How can you love somebody who got behind the wheel of a car intoxicated, caused an accident, and took the life of one of your family members, or crippled you, or did irreparable damage? How can you love somebody who has fallen enemy to Satan? How can you love somebody who is involved in a homosexual lifestyle? How can you love someone who is involved in an adulterous lifestyle, cheating on their spouse, hurting their kids? How can you love somebody who's done you wrong? How can you love somebody who's done you evil? That's how God showed us to love. You can love them because Christ first loved you. I am loved, as the song said. I can risk loving you. For the one who knows me best loves me most. I am loved. You are loved. That powerful love of God will give us the grace to love those who not only are unlovable, but who hurt and destroy us. Well, now, let's fast forward just a bit to our modern world, to the 21st century world. There are people who say, or at least they think, that victory in every situation is about might and power and wealth. There are Christians who view their faith as being about having an over and against crusade against those who are trying to destroy people around them, who destroy things of God. But ladies and gentlemen, the enemies of God are not fought with hatred. The enemies of God are never defeated with your hatred. The enemies of God, I gotta say it again, the enemies of God will never be defeated by your hatred. The only thing your hatred will do is cause you to get bitter. It will hurt you. It won't hurt them. It will hurt you and your standing with Christ. That is what your hatred will do. But there are many people in the church that think we have to go on the attack. We have to be stronger than. We have to be muscular in our Christianity. We have to stand up and be counted, because if we don't, we will be plowed under. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a warfare of sticks and staves. It's a warfare that God leads God's way. Loving people is the best way to put out a fire of hatred. Love those who hate you. There are people who say, or at least think, that victory is about the peace that comes after we eliminate our enemies. You got to eliminate them first. There will never be peace until you eliminate your enemies. So some people think, well, you know what? I cringe when I hear that word eliminate, because that means that you've got to play judge. That means that you've got to attack them in your way, because God's not going to lead you to attack them in a physical, even a verbal way. It's not going to happen. You tell the truth in love. You share the truth of God's word with every measure of love you can muster. No, you're not going to be perfect. Yes, there are going to be times you're going to cave in to anger. There are going to be times you're going to spout things that you really don't mean. That's because you're human. Get past it. Repent of it. Make it right. Move forward. Don't do it again. That's how you do it. From that point forth, there are still people who say, or at least think, that victory is about getting what people want. You know what? We want stuff. I'm sorry, but that's where we are. Americans, admit it. We want stuff. We want all of our stuff. You can't have my stuff. My stuff is my stuff. It's not your stuff. Leave it alone. Go away. You invade my privacy when you come and demand my stuff. And we feel that way about a lot of things. Well, you know, that's really sad, because stuff is the thing that God said is the root of all evil. I know he said money is the root of all evil, but you know what he's talking about when he says money? Money is the ability to do what? Get stuff, gain power. Without money, you don't have stuff, right? Think about it. Bigger car, bigger house, bigger bank account, bigger swimming pool in the backyard. You know, my kids grow up with a silver spoon in their mouth, and I grow up in the lap of luxury because I have money and I have stuff. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to forfeit the desire for stuff. I know what I just said. That hurt, didn't it? It hurt because you think about all that stuff you've amassed, all those long, hard hours you worked at that job, and you gave everything you had, came home exhausted day after day after day, didn't have time for anything, and might have even lost the kids because they said you were never around when they grew up. Maybe you've paid the price for it, but you got your stuff. Well, let me tell you something. Stuff is your reward if that's what you wanted. Stuff is nothing more than money. It's nothing more, nothing less than material possessions that will send your soul to hell. Because the Bible says it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to get into the gates of heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, we want stuff. But you know what? The Bible says that money is the root of all kinds of evil. What would happen if a Christian were to say, God, I know that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but I want to give you all of my money, not part of it, not a tenth of it, not a portion of it. I want to give you all of my money, every penny of it. And I want you to give me back what you want me to have, even if it's nothing. It's yours. And I want to use that money rather than to create evil in my life by loving it. I want to love you more and give you my money and let you give me back what you see fit to give me, that I may use it against the kingdom of Satan, that I may use it to win people for Christ, that I may use it to support missions and to keep my church doors open and to help people who are struggling to try to get into the ministry, to have an opportunity to do that, to start new churches, to work for Christ. If people would think that way, do you know what would happen? God's going to give you back. He promised he'd supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Wouldn't it be better if you gave all of your money to God and let him give it back to you than for you to hold on to it and decide how much of it he gets? Think about that. Let it soak in deep. Let God control your stuff. Let God control your stuff. Say it with me. Let God control my stuff. Well, the question of the day is, what's that in your hand? When the Lord asked this question to Moses, all that Moses could think of was a crude shepherd's rod, a wooden rod. It wasn't much, just an old piece of wood. It was an inanimate object, a tool of Moses' trade. But God was commissioning Moses for the daunting task of delivering over 1 million Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And all Moses had in his hand was that wooden staff that he'd been using for over 40 years to tend his flocks of sheep. You see how powerful this message is for me and you? Like Moses, we're being called to do great things, supernatural things, things that are much bigger than we could ever accomplish without divine assistance. Yet too often we think our problem is that we lack some important ingredient or some other dollar or two or resource of some kind. If only I had this or that, we complain, then I could do this or that. But you notice that God wasn't asking Moses to give him something he didn't already have. Instead, he asked Moses the same thing he's asking you and I today. Moses had been carrying around that ordinary piece of wood for years. Nothing dramatic. It happened as a result of something God had done for him. But after Moses surrendered the wooden stick to God, it enabled Moses to part the Red Sea. Wow! To bring the water out of the rock. Wow! And to defeat the armies of the enemies. Wow! 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 What happens when you give it to God? That's a powerful thing to do. My friend, what's in your hands right now? Money? Time? Your possessions? Some kind of special God-given aptitude or ability to do something, a talent? Are you holding on to it? Is it mine or is it God's? That's the question of the day. That is the question of the day on this Palm Sunday. If you're honest, that thing you have in your hand probably seems inadequate to do anything to meet the needs around you, but you'll be amazed what happens when you surrender it to God. You'll be completely amazed. Samson slew hundreds of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. David defeated Goliath with a sling and five smooth stones. Christ used a young boy's lunch, five loaves and two fishes, and he fed thousands of hungry people, 5,000 men, and no telling how many women and children in that group that day. See, you're going to discover that when you transfer what's in your hands to God's hands, He's going to perform miracles. He's going to bring the increase. That loved one you've been praying for all this life, maybe all you need to do is let go of something and watch God work. Maybe it's because you're not seeing things in your life is because you're holding on to something that God wants. If He wants it, why do you hold on to it? It's not yours in the first place. It's His. Give it to God. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians because of Moses' obedience. Thus Israel saw the great work in which God had done. When you trust God, follow His instructions, He will make a way for you. My friends, Christ entered Jerusalem in a most unusual way to begin the last week of His earthly ministry, the triumphal entry. He did so because He wanted to show people of His day that real triumph and success and victory in the eyes of God and for the best way of living looks very different than what was thought of at the time and what is thought of right now. And He also wanted to show us that true victory comes when you give yourself to God. After all, here is Christ Himself. He was God, the Son of God. And He gave Himself because God the Father asked Him to. He set the example. He said, God, this is what I have in my hand, myself. I have the ability to die on that cross as one of them. I have the ability to be resurrected from the dead and to give them another chance to get to heaven. Otherwise, if I don't do this, all of mankind will end up in hell. Christ gave Himself so that we could have eternal life. What's in your hand?
give it to God. And when you do, you're going to be stunned as you watch God take over the scene and win the victory that you never thought could ever be won.
I want to say a special thank you for listening to Sunday Worship. That's all the time we have for the program. And do be sure to listen twice on Sunday, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and again at 6 p.m. that evening, all Central Time. Go to the website, joychristianradio.com. Use a credit card or debit card there. You can text it. Text the word GIVE, the amount in dollars, to 833-843-2848. Or you can mail it in. The address is Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial contributions that keep us on the air. This is Joy Christian Radio. Have yourself a wonderful day, and I'll see you next time on Sunday Worship.